Okay, I ask you then to turn to Exodus chapter 8. And we got as far as verse 19. So we're going to start verse 20 tonight. To remind you that the Exodus plagues and the incident at the Red Sea, we said last time, those are the foundational series of events in the relationship between God and Israel as a people. Okay? The things that we're studying right now, this series of catastrophes and the Red Sea, are inseparable from the national identity of Israel as a people. They're how God initially kept his covenant with Abraham. Hey, I'm going to make you into a great people, and I'm going to give you this land. And so the rest of the Old Testament, you know, later on, constantly goes back to the Exodus and to the plagues on Egypt and reminds the people, God judged a nation for your sake. Okay, God destroyed a powerful and prideful nation on your behalf to free you and to give you this good inheritance. Don't you see how highly favored you are? You were nobody. You were weak. You were in chains. You didn't free yourself by your own hand. It was I who freed you. So therefore, Christians, just as with Hebrews, your whole life ought to flow from this. Okay? Everything in the Old Testament comes back to this. Why then, you know, if this is so, why then do you dishonor me? Why do you worship other gods? Why do you sin against each other? If every good thing that you have comes from me, well, why do you act as though it comes from you yourselves? You know, why do you act as though it didn't come from me? But also, this is the foundation of God's promises. Okay? Even in the midst of his anger with his people, this is still the basis of God's promise to preserve a remnant always. Okay, I didn't do all of these great and mighty things just to wipe you out. Okay, I'm going to preserve at least a few of you all through so that I can get my my plan accomplished. So the Exodus and the plagues is a unique work of God in history in order that people will discover who he is and fear him and worship him. We talked about briefly last time about whether we should be looking for hidden meanings in the plagues, so-called spiritual meanings, or are there allegories with like New Testament or theological truths? Probably not so much. You know, I think if you went hunting for them, maybe you could find something. But there is probably historically relevant symbolism. For example, we had the frogs last time, and somebody might say, you know, are the frogs a taunt against the frog-headed goddess Hecht, who was the fertility goddess of Egypt? Well, maybe. That's possible. You know, that was one of their gods of their pantheon, and so maybe God, you know, he does say, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. So by this plague was God saying, look, this fertility goddess is completely a non-entity. She can't help you against me. You know, there's the plague against the livestock, and there was a cattle goddess who is the mother goddess, I guess, the Hathor. You know, is God judging this goddess? I suppose you could say that. We talked last time about the staff and the serpent, and the serpent being a symbol of the Pharaoh and a symbol of Egypt, and that seems to me quite likely that people who grew up in that cultural, historical context and in that frame of reference would understand that there's some symbolic content, perhaps, in some of these events. It's hard to say. You know, if you want to look into that sort of thing and see what people have written about it, I would invite you to do that. You can share it with the group if you like. But the Bible doesn't really go that deeply into that sort of thing, so I wouldn't assert a whole lot. It may be, you know, that kind of thing may be true. I would put more stock in that than some of the more far-fetched things that people have found. But anyway, so last time we got our feet wet in the plagues, and we looked at the magicians too, if you remember. So I want to do the second set of three plagues tonight, starting in 8:20. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go." It actually says, send them forth. Okay, send my people out that they may serve me. "Or else, if you will not send my people forth, behold, I will send," there's a play on words, "I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. And this to me is gross. And also the ground on which they stand. You know, like even you can't even walk down the sidewalk without stepping on. Ugh, gross. Okay. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came in to the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Hey, other versions say the land was laid waste or the land was ruined. And that's the word in Genesis 6:11 where God said he looked into the world and it was corrupt. Okay, because all the thoughts of man were evil all the time. The earth was corrupted before him. That gives you an idea what God thinks of sin, okay? How gross and how ruinous it is. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses, go in and to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in the field, and on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes or soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Okay, so right there at the end, as far as the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, I want to save that for next time. That's probably a topic in itself. But there's plenty other stuff for us to see here tonight. The first thing I want you to notice, and it's in our passage twice today, and it happens at least a couple of more times, where he says, tomorrow I will do this thing. Plus also, I want you to remember from chapter 7, verse 25, it says, and 7 days passed between the first plague and the second plague. God, as the plagues progress, is proving something about himself. He's demonstrating actually at least two things, about his nature. One is that he is sovereign over times. And there's no room for any excuse that any of these things are coincidental. And I think people are still trying to get away with that one as far as the plagues of Egypt and trying to explain them away as whatever natural causes it could have been, whatever. God makes it very clear, look, Pharaoh, you set me the date. and I will have Moses go and pray, and then that's what it will be. And so that's what happens. Pharaoh said, tomorrow, and tomorrow it was. And that was in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8. We had that last time. Today in verse 23, again, he says, tomorrow this sign shall be. Chapter 9, verse 5, same thing. And so tomorrow it was, and it happens at least twice more, I think. God says, through the mouth of his prophet, I'm going to do this thing at this certain time, and then he does it. So it's Moses is never caught by surprise. He knows way in advance. It's not like he wakes up one morning and looks out the window and there's darkness over all the land and, you know, runs off to Pharaoh and says, see, this is what God, this is God. No, he tells him, this is what's going to happen, and then it happens. Okay, God sets a time, and he says in advance. In fact, there's a verse in Amos that says, surely God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his prophets first. And the book of Amos is an example of that, where in chapters 8 and 9 of Amos, God threatens an earthquake. And then you read the first verse of Amos, it says that these are the words that God told Amos 2 years before the earthquake. So God said he's going to shake the land, and then 2 years later he did. Okay, he kept his word through the mouth of Amos. So when it comes to natural disasters like we see them today, we have hurricanes and floods and whatever it is that, you know, that shakes up life. And, you know, people, Christians seem to look at each other and say, do you think that that was a message from God? You know, was Sandy a message from God, or was Katrina a message from God? You know, yes and no. I think not particularly so. Not more than any other grief that comes into life that God uses to nudge men toward himself. I mean, God, I do believe, uses these things to remind people that life is short, that we are small, property doesn't last forever, life could suddenly come to an end. But I think as far as those things go, I would just remind everybody that the earth is under a curse. And hurricanes and earthquakes and things like that is just part of how the world is right now. As far as are we approaching the end, those things show that we're approaching the end. I'm not so sure, because Jesus said there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but the time is not yet. You know, he says, don't become alarmed when you see these things. And I get the sense that when the end really is approaching, and God intends to send a message to the world in no uncertain terms, that he'll say in advance, like this, I'm going to do such and such a thing. And I think that that's what those two witnesses in Revelation are for. And if you read chapter 11 of Revelation, you see how they stand before the world and in very much a Moses and Aaron-like way. And they're able to call down plagues and so on. And I can see them saying, you know, unless you repent, this will happen tomorrow, and then it does. Plus, there's also the whole text of the book of Revelation that mankind has now had for, 50 or 60 generations, that when you see these things coming to pass, you know, you're going to know that the end is getting pretty close. So, you know, as for ordinary, and I say ordinary, what's ordinary about them, but, you know, ordinary natural disasters, God is saying something. But I don't know that he's particularly saying, you know, the end is approaching. God is sovereign over times, and I think he takes measures to demonstrate that, to show that, you know, and he sets times and he sets time frames in such a way that takes away men's excuses. You know, there's no way you can argue here that God didn't do that. Okay, Moses said this is going to happen tomorrow, and then it did happen tomorrow. So what are you supposed to say after that? Well, Moses said it was going to happen, so it did. The other thing I think that God is revealing about his nature is that even in the midst of his wrath, he remembers mercy. Okay, so 7 days pass between the first two plagues, and it's as though God is saying, I'll give you some time to mull this over. You know, what did you think it was like to not have water to drink? And I can just see like a journalist today out on the street interviewing, you know, an Egyptian. So, oh, how did that make you feel to not have anything to drink? And the person would say, well, how do you think it made me feel? It made me feel thirsty. Okay. Well, are you glad it's over? Of course I'm glad it's over. You know, what would you say? Obviously. Well, let me ask you, are you thankful that it's over? Okay, am I thankful? Well, I'm thankful that now I have something to drink. Well, let me ask you, have you had any chance to ponder over eternal matters? Have you thought about ultimate issues at all? You know, what do you think of that guy Moses? Do you think maybe that was his God that did this? Look, lady, I've got a wife and kids. I've got more important things to think about than if some little Hebrew guy thinks that he did this. So, you know, and God says, okay, you know, all right, we will proceed with plague number two. You had a chance, okay? We will see what you think of it after another one, okay? But in the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. And that's seen partly in the fact that there's at least short delays between the plagues, okay? There's the 7 days between the first one. That may be the only time period that's actually named, but there's at least short delays between the plagues. And just the fact that there are so many of them. God gives many chances, many chances. Are you ready yet now to acknowledge me as God? Well, no, I'm not. Well, how about after this one? You know, now will you acknowledge me as God? How about after two miraculous signs? Or how about after four or six or eight? And you see how they get more and more severe. Okay, God is starting to insist a little bit more strongly. The set of plagues that we have today, we're moving on from nuisances. Like, the day's going to come where they're going to wish that it was the Nile turned to blood. Do you see what I'm saying? We're moving on from nuisances to the affliction of lives. You know, we start with flies, which may have been biting flies. The Bible doesn't say that. But if they are, and some people seem to think that they are biting flies, this is going to become, you know, now we're talking about attacking people's bodies. But even if so, it's a terrible nuisance. But the fifth plague, now you're starting to take life. Okay, you're afflicting livestock, and then human bodies are afflicted in the sixth plague. And the message is getting very, very clear that if you keep this up, life is at stake. Your life is at stake. Don't you see that I have the power to send death and to take it away? And to give life and to take it away. My wrath is filling up. Okay, I've already struck your livestock, which actually, in a roundabout way, is a strike at your life, because this is the economy of Egypt. Okay, right. How do you make a living if there's either nothing to eat or nothing to sell? Your own lives are already going to be affected by that plague, but you don't want it to get worse. So, you know, we're getting there. We're getting up to the 10th plague. We're getting to the Red Sea and the swallowing up of the army. But God doesn't start there. Do you see? He mixes mercy in even in the middle of his wrath. He gives lots of time. He gives plenty of opportunities. He gives gaps in between those opportunities. And I think he expects man to be reflective during those opportunities. He expects us to be asking questions. Actually, if you'll take a detour over into Job, I want to show you something that tells us about the internal witness. It's Job 33. And it suggests that the thinking man ought to be able to perceive the movements of God, or ought to be receptive to the movements of God, even though we cannot directly sense him. And this is Elihu speaking in chapter 33 of Job, starting in verse 14. Okay, he says, God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and he seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul, that is, God keeps back the man's soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Elihu is saying that God might speak to a man through a dream. Verse 19, another way that God might speak. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which were once not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioner. Okay, he's saying God afflicts a man with a severe illness, so that his life is on the edge. if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man God's uprightness, then God is gracious to the man and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. There's an intercessor. His flesh shall be young like a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and God will delight in him, and he shall see his face with joy, for God restores to a man his righteousness. Then he looks at man, this is the sick person made well now, he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. See, God is using that man's affliction, even coming close to the edge of death, to turn him to repentance, do you see? Verse 28, he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Okay, what is Elihu saying? He's saying that God, time and time again, in various and sundry ways, hints to mankind and kind of startles them with their mortality. He entices us through an inner witness toward repentance, okay, through the what you might call the plagues of life, as there were plagues on Egypt, through the afflictions of life by an inner witness. God warns, he kind of threatens death and danger, and then spares a man. You know, I'll give you a show, I'll give you a look at the grave, okay, and then he spares a man and turns him back from death, and he says, this may happen two or three times or even more times, many chances. Okay? God remembers mercy. And so how bent a man must be, how distorted and crooked he must be, that all of these chances are passed up and ignored. You know, here in Exodus, we have nine chances, nine supernatural signs, nine chances to bend to the will of God, and they're all passed up before the firstborn are struck down. And even in the aftermath, after the 10th plague, okay, Pharaoh still not willing to accept defeat. He still has to go out one more time and provoke God one more time. You know, if he had just stayed home after that, okay, he would have lived, his armies would have lived, but his stubbornness, you know, made him provoke God one more time. But you see how God gives, even after each one, at least a pause, time to think about this. Okay, Egyptians, what do you think is going on here? Now, because God is a God who in wrath remembers mercy and who speaks to man, maybe in a hurricane and maybe in a sickness, and then spares a man to give him another opportunity and then a third and then a fourth, okay, ultimately he will be justified when he judges, right? When he passes that final judgment, he will be justified. Did I not give you 10, 12, 15 chances, opportunities where you realize life is short. You lost a best friend in a car accident. You know, you yourself were in the hospital for 3 weeks and you came out and you knew just escape with your life. What did you learn? Did you understand life is short? You have to start answering these ultimate questions. Okay? How much more so now, I think, God is justified in judging this world that has a lot fuller knowledge of him now than Job ever did, or than even the Pharaoh ever did. We have had the Bible almost worldwide for generations. I think the Great Commission is, you know, it's nearly complete, isn't it? There's only a few people that you could say, a few people groups you could say are somehow without excuse, you know, that they didn't hear the gospel yet. The Great Commission is almost done, and God's wrath is filling up. He's going to be justified when he judges. But you see, he's given plenty of opportunity. I mean, 2,000 years for mankind to get the gospel around. He wants it to go everywhere first, right? He commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, one more aspect on the same theme for tonight that deserves our attention, and it does relate to the same thing, that God in his wrath remembers mercy, and that is the setting apart of the land of Goshen, the sparing of the Israelites from the plagues from here on out. The protection of the Israelites is added in-your-face evidence to the Pharaoh that these are my people. Okay, this Israel's God is God, even in your land, where you pretend to be God, or where you say you have all these other gods. I am the only God, and I have chosen these people, and for you to afflict them and to restrain them and enslave them and oppress them, that is to oppose me, and that is to invite your own destruction. It's crystal clear when there are flies throughout the whole land, but there's not one fly in the land of Goshen, that Israel is somehow under supernatural protection. What I want you to see, though, is that for the time being, until the day of Passover comes and the people actually get up and leave, their slavery is still a fact of life. They're still slaves. They're still held by the Egyptians and the power of the serpent over them, if you please, at least for now, is intact until the destroying angel comes. Okay? What you see through the rest of the plagues is that the people of Israel never suffered a blow from the hand of God, but that does not mean that they did not suffer at all. Okay? Do you see what I'm getting at? They were still slaves until the day came when God slew the thousands of Egypt, and then they left. Now, to me, this is a critical point to understand and see when we're talking about the events of the end of the age. And as we look through the New Testament scriptures and the prophets too, that deal with that issue, to me, this is not just a principle that says something about God. To me, there is a direct parallel here to future events. Okay, the Bible says that the Old Testament is for our learning. God gave it to us so that we would have a kind of manual for our lives and for interpreting the events of the world. So we can see, what does God do? How does he act? And so when the time comes in the future for him to act again to redeem his people for the last time, to deliver us once and for all, what do you think he will do? So there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians, it's 5:9, that says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. Okay? And people have read into that statement a doctrine that says that the Lord is going to physically remove his people from the earth to heaven before the events of Revelation 6 through 19 begin. Okay? That we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And they say, look, you can read Revelation for yourself. You can see it will be such a terrible time. God is going to send locusts from the pit and hail and earthquakes and the oceans turning to blood and, you know, a third of the sun being struck and a quarter of the population of the earth dying. And since this verse says we're not appointed to suffer wrath, how can God leave us here to go through that? He can't send that on the world and have it not affect us. I have several responses to that. The first is that to make that connection is to take that verse in 1 Thessalonians out of context. Okay? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. That verse is talking about the day that the Lord comes, okay? The day that will fall upon his enemies suddenly, when the Lord Jesus will come to finally destroy wickedness, destroy the Antichrist and his armies, and, you know, slay them with the word of his mouth. He's going to save his people out of their clutches. You can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it said he'll come to be glorified and to be marveled at by all his saints. That is a day, okay? That is a historical event that will happen at a fixed point in time. On that day, we will not be facing God's wrath because he will be saving us. That's what that verse says. We're not appointed to wrath on that day, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? When I say us, when I say he's going to be saving us, obviously I mean, you know, maybe not this particular group, but whatever generation is alive at that time, okay? But Christians. Secondly, that verse does not say that we aren't appointed to suffering, okay? It says we are not appointed to wrath, that is God's wrath. We are appointed to suffering, okay? It is the universal testimony of the New Testament that we are appointed to suffering. In fact, it's in the same book, it's 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that says that we are appointed to affliction. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes that whoever wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because remember, it hated me first. He said that in the book of John. He said, don't fear men who can kill the body. He said that in Matthew. He said, they're going to drag you before synagogues, and they're going to flog you and deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He said that in Matthew. He said, a time is coming when whoever kills you will think he's doing God a favor. Okay, he said that in John. Peter says, do not think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Okay, don't think it's strange. That's routine for Christians, he's saying. Just rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. Okay, suffering takes place at the hands of man. But suffering that takes place at the hands of man isn't the wrath of God. Do you see the difference? The wrath of God fills up because men inflict suffering on one another, particularly on his sheep. You can read Ezekiel 34, and I recommend that you do read that chapter, and you tell me that those sheep are not suffering. Yes, they are. Okay? The wrath of God is his response to the suffering of his people. So the great tribulation that is coming is not equal to God's wrath. Okay? The word tribulation means pressure. It's a time of trial for God's people. It's a time of intense testing by suffering. So you can't make this leap because the Bible says we're not appointed to wrath, therefore we're not appointed to go through the great tribulation. Okay, we are appointed to go through the great tribulation because what men do to us during that time will be what provokes God's wrath. Okay, the plagues of Revelation, these blows or the judgments that God inflicts on the world during Revelation, they're like the plagues of Egypt. It's like warning shot after warning shot, revealing God's power, his sovereignty over times, his might, always accompanied by the gospel. Okay, I am, my wrath is filling up, but my hand's still out. There's still a few more chances. There's still a window of opportunity. Okay, each one has its consequences. Each one results in major hardship for the Egyptians or for the world, as the case may be. Each one results in loss of property or loss of life. Okay, but always. Okay, now what do you think? Now will you take one more opportunity to turn to me? And what do you see in Revelation? No, they don't. No, they don't repent of their wickedness. Okay, but in the middle of it, and this is my third objection to that interpretation of that verse, is what it says here in Exodus about the Israelites in their houses. Okay? Have all the troubles of the Israelites gone away? By no means. Okay? People say, you know, don't you know the Bible says we're not appointed to suffer wrath but to receive salvation? Yes, I know what you're saying. I'm right there with you. But clearly you can see from Exodus that we're not required to be physically off the planet to be spared from God's wrath. Okay, do you see what I mean? God knows how to make a difference. You can read 2 Peter chapter 2. You can read Jude. God knows how to punish the wicked and spare the righteous at the same time. Okay, surely he knows that. So I think the account of the land of Goshen hollers at us something important, that it's quite possible for God's people to be around and even in the middle of all of the stuff going on around them and not fall victim to it themselves, okay? In the land of Goshen, there was light in all their dwellings. In the land of Goshen, not one animal died. In the land of Goshen, there were no flies, there was no hail, okay? And what do you see? It's the same thing in Revelation, okay? God being very careful to spare, okay? You four angels holding back those four winds, don't let them loose until we've made a mark of God on the foreheads of all those who are servants of God. The locusts come out of the bottomless pit, and who do they sting? Everybody but the ones who have the mark of God on their foreheads. You can see that in Ezekiel too, by the way. That's based on Ezekiel. God's going to go lay waste Jerusalem, and he says, go out and mark the foreheads of all those who call on the name of God, and they do. So you have two or three witnesses, just like God says. We have Exodus, we have Ezekiel, telling us that God shelters those who are his in the midst of judgment. Okay, the woman in Revelation flees to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she might be sheltered and fed for a time, times, and half a time. The beast unleashes a flood of water to sweep the woman away. But what happens? The earth opens up its mouth and swallows the water. Okay, and so the protection of God's people is going to be the same kind of like in-your-face evidence. These are my people, and you cannot touch them unless I let you. Okay? And what is it going to do? Just the same in Exodus as in Revelation, it's going to enrage the serpent. Okay? It's going to enrage the Pharaoh, and that's what happens. Think about Jeremiah. He's in Jerusalem during the siege, right? Didn't Jeremiah suffer during the siege of Jerusalem? Yeah, he was thrown in a cistern. He was held prisoner in the court. He starved practically to death, just like everybody else. Okay? But his life was spared. But there was another guy named Uriah, who was just as righteous as Jeremiah, who lost his life. Okay? Jesus says, they'll kill you, but not one hair of your head will fall to the ground. Okay, you figure that out. But you see what Jesus is saying. Okay? Even if you lose your life, I have got you right here. I've got you sheltered. Okay? Christians always have and will always continue to suffer at the hands of their enemy. But suffering is not to be equated with God's wrath. Suffering is equated with testing. Okay? I'm going to put you to the test. The persecution is the test. The hardship is the test. I'll give you one more verse from Revelation. It's 3:10. People take this verse about one church, the Philadelphia church. Okay, 3:10 says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the whole world. Okay, and people draw from that the same doctrine that says that all Christians, without exception, are going to be removed from the face of the earth. Well, to me, it's obvious. We're not seven churches given seven letters. You know, why don't we apply the letter to Smyrna to the whole church? Why don't we apply the Pergamos letter to the whole church, where God says, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Okay? You shall have tribulation. Be faithful even unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Okay? And did Jesus say to Philadelphia here, I'm going to physically remove you off the planet? No, he doesn't say that. I'll just give you one example. Barbara Joyce. She was faithful to God's name, was she not? Yes. Is not Jesus keeping Barbara Joyce from the great tribulation? Of course. Yes. How? She died. She died. This verse is true for her. She was faithful to his name. He's keeping her from the hour of temptation that's going to try the whole world. Okay, her and zillions of other Christians that have passed on. This verse says nothing about a rapture that is going to get us all out of here before it begins. Okay, now the Bible does say Jesus will gather us to himself. It doesn't say that will happen before this all begins. And it doesn't say that he's coming to take us to heaven. He is coming here and will gather us to himself as he approaches here. And in Matthew and Mark, it explicitly says, after the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay? Revelation says it was granted to the beast to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto death. At the end of Revelation, it says, hallelujah, for you have avenged the blood of the saints. Well, to me, that's, you know, by definition, how can God avenge the blood of the saints unless the blood of the saints is spilled? Okay, the harlot is drunk on the blood of the saints. So are we not appointed to wrath? Not his wrath. He loves us. Okay, when he punishes the nations, we will be spared. But do you see that how God gives so many chances? God will not ultimately send judgment unless the nations give him a good reason to send judgment, okay? And they're going to give him a good reason because they will afflict his people. Just like Egypt gave God plenty of good reason to judge them. I mean, throwing babies to the crocodiles is pretty good reason, okay? Returning evil for good over and over again, ignoring God's mercy in the midst of judgment, passing up 9-10 chances. Okay, are you going to repent now? No. How about now? No. Okay, in fact, we're going to take it out on your people even harder now than we did before. Okay, God says your sins are piling up to heaven. Not just fornication and drugs and luxury and all those worldly things that we think about. It's sins against his people that particularly provokes his wrath. repay her double for all her works, is what it says, because, or it says, in the cup that she has mixed double for her. Okay, in light of all of this, in light of what all this that is to come, you know, should we live that long? Okay, can we not still be confident and calm that God has us in his hand? Obviously we can. That's why we have the scriptures, to show us that he can protect us even in the midst. You know, are you going to live long enough to see signs from heaven? You might. You might. I don't know. Okay? Might you go thirsty? You might. Okay? Might you lose everything that you have worked for? You wouldn't be the first. Okay? Read Hebrews 10:34. You rejoiced in the plundering of your goods because you know you have more lasting, better and more lasting possessions in heaven. Okay? Blessed is the one who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. Why? Because, well, 10,000 will fall on this side and 1,000 on this side, but it won't touch you. On the other hand, blessed also is the man who does not love his life even unto death. His works shall follow him, and the Lamb in the center of the throne will be his shepherd and will lead him to springs of water and wipe away every tear from his eyes. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray that you would make us strong, and we know, really, we don't need to be that strong, Father. You are the strong one. You are strong in our weakness. You are the one who has laid down this plan from the ages, and you, O Lord, know what you will do. And whether or not we know what you will do, we know that we can trust you, and we can hide in the shadow of your hand. We see, though, Father, how you have protected your people from your own wrath, although that does not mean that your people never suffered. All we have to do is open the book, Father, and see that your people have and will suffer for your name's sake. In fact, this is something to rejoice about, that we can share in the sufferings of Christ, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for your name. Father, we pray, Lord God, that as we go, that you would seal this message to our hearts, and that you would open our eyes to the path, the honorable, glorious path of suffering that Jesus blazed ahead of us, and that we'd be willing to follow him down that path into heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.